I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. As we do continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. As you know, up until this point, we have seen the flood beginning. And now the aim of the flood, that is the destruction of all life on earth, has been completed. The entire world, with the exception of eight people, Noah and his family, have drowned. And so they are now adrift on a literal water world at this point in time. We're going to see what happens now after they're in such a perilous position. Let's turn our attention, though, before we go to the Word of God, to the God who gives us that Word, and let's ask for His help. Please join me. O Sovereign Lord, I do pray that You would help me now to preach Your Word, to open it up and exposit it aright to Your people. And I pray, Lord, that You would give them ears to hear. Lord, the word is useless if it simply passes in one ear and then out the other. If it entertains us for a moment, or perhaps stimulates our interest, and then it goes away, what good is it to us, O Lord? It must not only enter in, but then sink down within us, change us, mold us. It must produce that harvest that You desire. You, O Lord, want us to be molded by Your word and conformed to the image of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that that would happen, that You would help us to see now all of the promises that You have made and how, Lord, You bring them to pass one by one. O Lord, help us now to hear and then to do what You have told us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Genesis chapter 8, and I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place with the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Well, when the chapter opens, that is chapter 8, Noah and his family and everything else in the ark are in a helpless condition. I mean, totally helpless when you think about it. They can't direct the motion of their vessel. And even if they could direct the motion of their vessel, when the chapter opens, there is literally nowhere to go. It is harder to find an image of people who are completely dependent upon God's mercy. But I think if we could only see it right, we would realize that we live every day completely dependent upon God's mercy as well. We're just not as absolutely aware of it as they were at that point in time. And note that they depended upon God's mercy in this condition, not just for 40 days, but for 150 days when we open up here, for 5 months. We aren't even, just to give you some reference here, we aren't even 5 months into the year. And that day will not come until Monday, May 31st, 2021. So if you can imagine being shut up in the ark with all of these animals and creeping things, one of the things that has occurred to me is it wasn't just the animals, but also the insects. I think that probably would have been the most unpleasant part of being locked up in the ark. But they might have thought, perhaps at times, that God had abandoned them. Some people have speculated about that. I'm not sure that they would, though, because the miraculous control of the animals would have been a testimony to the fact that the Lord was still sovereignly directing all of the events of their lives. But how long would they dwell in that wretched condition? I mean, the smell alone must have been overpowering at some point. But then everything changes with the phrase that we see just as the chapter opens. That wonderful phrase, "Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all of the animals that were with him in the ark." God remembered Noah. Now, God remembered Noah is not the same as Andy remembered something, where, you know, I have forgotten something and it's suddenly brought back to mind. Andy remembered he was supposed to pick up his children who have now been waiting an hour for him and wondering where he is and so on. It is not that case. God didn't suddenly go, "Noah and everything on earth, oh my word, I got to do something." It wasn't anything like that. God remembered Noah does not imply God forgets or even that he can forget. It's the remembering of God's gracious intervention to release his people from a terrible situation. And that's the kind of, for instance, remembrance that we see being spoken of in Exodus. We read, if you want to turn in your Bibles, just one book ahead to Exodus. And then specifically, if you take a look at Exodus 2:23, we read about the awful situation the children of God were in Israel. "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." God always remembers his covenant promises. It is never the case that God makes a solemn promise to his people and then he doesn't bring it to pass, that he forgets about it, so to speak. He made a promise to Noah, you remember, in Genesis 6, 17 through 20. We read there, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant, my promise with you. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive." God had promised that he was going to bring judgment upon the earth, but he promised that he would sustain Noah. Not only that he would sustain Noah, but that he would sustain all life upon earth. Some of all of the animals would be preserved alive. And God remembered his covenant. He remembered his promise. So after the judgment of God has fallen upon the earth in the flood, now we are seeing God's recreation beginning. In the original creation, in Genesis 1, we read about that. You remember the Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters. Now, the Hebrew word for the Spirit there is ruah. And ruah can be translated either spirit or, does anybody know what other word it can be translated as? Spirit or, well, wind. Wind. Twice we saw, therefore, the divine ruah, either the wind or the spirit encountering the waters. First, in Genesis 1, we saw the spirit hovering over the waters, restraining them, putting them in their bounds. And now we see the Spirit evaporating those waters as a wind. And when we see this beginning, we know that the Lord is now not just reversing his judgment, he is beginning the process of rebirthing the earth, of recreation. We see that work begin in the stopping of the sources of water, the waters that had been brought up from below, from the deeps, all of the subterranean water that had burst forth, that is now stopped. And the water that had fallen also as rain is restrained. What we see here, brothers and sisters, is that order is returning to the earth. The seas are going to return to their new bounds. It won't be sea everywhere. The waters will go to their appointed channels and streams. That water cycle of evaporation and then precipitation that occurs normally will return. But this isn't all going to happen at once. We see the waters beginning to recede, but they didn't all go whoop, and suddenly, whoa, we're on dry land or anything like that. But rather, they gradually receded. They gradually decreased for 150 days until the ark grounded on Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat, incidentally, is located in modern-day Armenia at the nexus of Turkey and Russia and Iran in that particular corner. And unfortunately, because the ark grounded there, people have been climbing the mountains of Armenia looking for the ark and its remains for ages. There are people who have claimed to find remains and so on, but nothing definitive, which isn't surprising for an ark made of wood left for thousands of years. But in any event, the ark grounds on the mountain. Do they all get out at once? Do they say, "We're here, kids," and everybody piles out of the ark and so on? No, they do not do that. A mountain is no place for men and animals to dwell by itself. Mountains are very inhospitable places. As a general rule, the higher you get as well, the less possible it is to stay alive. So 40 days after the tops of the mountains become visible, Noah releases some birds to see if land is available, if dry land, land upon which you can plant and grow things, is available yet. First, he releases a raven, an unclean carrion bird. I often wonder, it's a minor detail, he puts his hand forth to take the dove and bring her into the ark, but he doesn't touch the raven. There's a possibility that even then, at this point in time, the raven is considered an unclean bird. But in any event, he releases this raven, and it says it goes to and fro. And it's kind of indefinite there. It seems to indicate that it flew out and then it flew back into the ark, or it flew back and perched on the ark or something like that. But whatever it was, the raven was no help to him at all. So next, he gets a clean bird, one of the doves. And of course, clean and unclean, the difference between the two is one you can eat, one you can't. They brought more animals that were clean than animals that weren't, because they would need more of those animals for sacrifice. That was the Lord's command. He had specifically made provision for that. So he releases a dove. The dove flies out, doesn't find anything, and returns. A week later, though, 7 days later, he releases the dove again. And this time, the dove comes back with an olive leaf, indicating what? That the plants are growing. The plants are back now. Food will be available for them. The end of the judgment has come, and now peace has returned to the earth. And since that time, the dove and the olive branch have been symbols of peace. This is the origin of that symbolism that the world takes for granted. It's also no coincidence that the visible shape taken by the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus was that of a dove at his baptism, you remember, the symbol of peace. When God's wrath with man was over, Noah sends forth a dove from the ark, and it returns with an olive branch in its mouth. And at the baptism of Jesus Christ, God sends us the Holy Spirit to indicate that he is bringing peace, peace between God and man, to us as well, that the Prince of Peace has come to reconcile us to our Maker. So, in any event, Noah waits another week, and then he releases the dove again, and it doesn't come back this time. It's found a place, a safe place to dwell and to nest. And I hope you notice as we see this again and again in verses 8, 10, and then 8, 12, Noah is operating on a weekly schedule. That 7-day week pattern that God had established at creation continues on through. And no matter what the devil decides or tries
to get rid of it, trying to establish, for instance, a 10-day week in France when they switched over to the decimal system. The Revolutionary Council not only wanted everything to be 10, 10, 10, 10 with their new system, but they also wanted to get rid of the onerous, awful, terrible reminder of religion and Jesus Christ in particular on Sunday. So they tried to make it a 10-day week. Well, it didn't stick. We have a 7-day week pattern because specifically the Lord ordained it and Noah is following it. So Noah, at that point, removes what's called the covering of the ark. I've got to admit to you, I'm not sure what removing the covering of the ark, other than removing the roof, the portion over the top of the ark, what that meant, but it means that now the ark was open. And I'm sure that must have been a blessed relief as you had this rush of fresh air going through all of the parts of the ark. It must have been palpable to them. And Noah sees now at this point the earth is dry. But note that he doesn't get out of the ark still. The earth is dry, but he doesn't get out of the ark. Why doesn't he get out of the ark? Well, no. Probably was a little soggy. Because God hasn't told him to get out of the ark. God had given him the command, get into the ark, and Noah is awaiting the command to get out of the ark. Noah is not doing anything without a command from God, and that's sensible business. In verse 16, we read, though, that Noah is told by God, go out of the ark. Noah knew the water had been dried up, but he patiently waited on God's timetable, and then he got out. And again, we have given then the command to multiply and be fruitful that we saw at creation. And Noah and the animals are to obey that command. They are to be fruitful, to repopulate the earth. Now, Noah's response at this point to his deliverance is the right one. He doesn't say, you know, foolishly, well, that was lucky, everybody out, let's just get about our business, and so on. Rather, he understands that God has providentially delivered his people according to his covenant promises and is now going to begin the process of repopulating the earth. And so he offers thanksgiving sacrifices. And not just thanksgiving sacrifices, but sacrifices designed to turn away the wrath of God, propitiating sacrifices. Now, brothers and sisters, our lives are to be ones like Noah's, where we understand providentially that everything that happens in our life is ordered by God, and every good thing that comes into our life is given by God, and therefore there must be a life of continual praise for his provision at every single step, and thankfulness for his mercies. I mean, we are so quick to just look at the things, one, that either displease us and be unhappy about them, or the things that come into our life and please us and we're happy about them, and perhaps we'll grumble about the things that displease us and then we'll be thankful for the things that please us. But have we ever stopped to consider all of the things that don't happen to us on a regular basis? Anybody been struck by lightning lately, for instance, or perhaps hit by a car? Or received the most terrible diagnosis you can think of, and things like that. As a general rule, those things don't happen to us as believers day after day. We take it for granted that good things will continue to flow into our life on a regular basis without stopping to consider this is God's provision, this is God's mercy, this is God's saving grace. But we note this, Noah decides to offer sacrifices, but I want you to note one thing about the sacrifices themselves. Noah is not yet eating animal flesh. And so the sacrifices are burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings. What happens in a whole burnt offering? Well, you put the animal on the altar, the wood's underneath it, you light it on fire, and boom, the animal is burnt up entirely. Obviously, the animal was dead first. They didn't burn the animal alive, but you put the animal to death, and then you burn it entirely. So you have the total dedication of the entire animal, all of its substance, to God. This is quite a sacrifice, especially when you have only a finite number of domestic animals alive on the earth in that time, and that every animal, every domesticated animal, all the cows, all the sheep, all the goats were going to be tremendously important to Noah and his family in keeping them alive and in repopulating the earth. But Noah is so thankful to God, he is willing to give up these entire animals, to just burn them. And as the burnt offering goes up in smoke, we see that this is something that God doesn't miss. God smells the soothing aroma. God interacts with Noah's worship. Does it ever occur to you, I hope it occurs to you at some point, that God hears our songs? As you are singing to God, he is listening to you. as you are praying to God, either individually by yourself or as we're being led in prayer, God is hearing your prayers. As the offering plate goes around and you put your offering in, does it occur to you that God sees your offerings? Or when it comes to all of those things, that he sees them or he sees the lack of them? Now, what is it that made that sacrifice, that burnt offering that Noah offered up, a soothing aroma? Was it the particular fineness of the animal? Or the fact that it was a large and healthy one or so on? Well, it's a good thing when that happens, but that's not it. It's the fact that they were offered in faith by a man of faith to the Lord God in the hopes that they would be pleasing to him. And it's only when our offerings to God, it doesn't matter if you're singing or if you're praying or if you're listening to the word or if you're giving your offering, putting things in the offering plate, it's only when they are done in faith that they're pleasing to God. What this means is you can put in $1,000 into the offering plate and do it simply to be showy, maybe even make a show of it, plonk, you know. Ooh, look at that. That was a lot of bills you just dropped in there.
Yes, it was, wasn't it? A lot of bill.
You can do that kind of thing, and then somebody else can put in a normal-sized tithe, and your offering be completely abhorrent to God, and theirs be acceptable. It's not the size of the offering, brothers and sisters. It's not the showiness of it. It is the heart. God warns his people that if they don't have faith, if they exist in a life of sin without loving him, then their offerings are meaningless. In Leviticus 26, 31, he warned them what would happen if they turned away from him, if they became faithless, if they became people who, instead of loving the Lord their God and doing what he commanded, became a people who gave him lip service. He said, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell this fragrance of your sweet aromas. In Isaiah 12, as Israel has fallen into apostasy and sin, doing things, awful things, enslaving their fellow Jews and then not letting them go, for instance, he says to them, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from you, your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my hands from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. One of the things that I'm struck by is that, of course, today is Easter. And there are countless churches that have these extravaganzas on Easter. I mean, they get started at sunrise. They have the pancake breakfast. And then they'll have, I mean, one of the churches in town was advertising basically this extravaganza play that they're putting on and all of the other events and so on. And they do all of these things. And there are so many of these churches, though, that are going through these giant extravaganzas of worship. And they don't actually believe a word of the gospel. They don't believe that Jesus rose. Well, how do you know he rose? He rose within my heart. It's a spiritual understanding. You see, I know that there wasn't really a Jesus, and I know he didn't really rise, but it's a wonderful tradition. We learn to be good to other people through it. Is the Lord pleased with that kind of worship, no matter how large and showy it is, or how much it costs them to put on? And the answer is no. If it's not offered by a faithful heart, it is not acceptable to him. The simplest of worship is more acceptable to God when offered in faith than the most ridiculously expensive worship you can think of when offered in unbelief. We need to understand that. Now, as Noah offers this sacrifice, he is not offering this sacrifice simply on his own behalf. He is acting as a priest for all mankind at this point in time. He's offering a sacrifice that is pointing forward also to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, pointing the Lord to his promise of atonement. You remember that just after the first promise came of the gospel, the Lord confirmed that promise by making a sacrifice of his own, killing the first animals and then giving them skins, covering them. And the Lord God, after smelling that soothing aroma that reminds the Lord God of his own promises, of his own covenant, of his own coming sacrifice, then God says in his heart, that he will not do this again. He will not blot out all life on earth in this way. But I want you to note this. Note in the word, and it's very important. Take a look at this. We read in Genesis 8:21, he says he won't do this, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now, you remember why the Lord had blotted out mankind from the earth in the first place? Well, first off, nobody was worshiping him, but also in Genesis 6:5, the reason they weren't worshiping him was then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Well, let's see. Men's hearts are evil, given over to evil continually. God determines he's going to destroy the earth. And then after the flood, what's the condition of man's hearts? Evil from their youth. You see, here's the problem. Noah took total depravity with him in the ark. He carried it in his own heart. The fallenness of man has not changed because of this small judgment, this preceding judgment, we might say, but rather it continues on. But the fact is, the Lord is not going to destroy mankind from the earth, and he will, from this point onwards, always preserve a remnant to worship him at all times. We may get the Elijah complex and think, I alone am left. I'm the only one worshiping God on the face of the planet. And yet the Lord has always preserved a remnant. He will always keep some in every nation and every time to worship him. But he does say he's never going to do this again. He will not flood the world. And to show us this, he gives us this wonderful soliloquy at the end of 9. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. There will be this regular pattern, this uniformity, until the earth is ready for final judgment. There will be the pattern of seed time and harvest, spring and summer and fall and winter, and all of them will continue to go through until the time that the Lord has appointed for the final judgment. And then things will cease, but there will not be a destruction of life on earth until that time. Now, I just want to make two applications of this. The first one, and it's interesting, as I was looking at the applications, I was saying, which one should I do first? Which one leads to the other? Because they're both absolutely interrelated. The first is this. God has absolute control over every force in our life. I know that it may seem that the world has flooded and we're caught in the midst of the deluge and there's no hope for us. It's just trouble on every side. Whenever we look about us, we find no help. And we seem to be completely powerless to control the course of our lives. But we need to remember that's exactly the situation that Noah found himself in, and yet the Lord had not forgotten him. The Lord had his purposes, and he brought them about. Every single day of Noah's life was mapped out by the Lord. You're no different. The Lord has not forgotten you. Remember that from the beginning of every day of your life. That's the simplest way of putting it. Remember this as you wake up. The Lord has not forgotten you. The Lord knows where you are, and there is nothing in your life that he has not brought into it. And your job, your calling, your vocation is to continue to serve him faithfully every day of your life, to wake up and get about the business of glorifying God and enjoying him forever wherever you are, not being terrified, not being so downcast that you just can't go on, but knowing that he is there and he is with you at all times. Now, we can think, because of the ferocity of the storm, that God can't possibly remember us. That happened to the apostles when they were actually in the very presence of God the Son. You remember in Mark 4:38, we read, but he was in the storm, asleep on a pillow, that is Jesus. And they awoke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And the answer is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the one who caused the waters to recede for Noah. He's the one who stilled the sea when it was about to sink the apostles' boats and they had lost all hope of being saved. Brothers and sisters, he's the one who can still the storm in your life as well. and will at the right time. And so trust in him. Don't lose your faith. Continue to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second application is this. God remembers us, and he remembers his covenants with us. He will never forget the covenant that he made on your behalf to redeem you. If you know the Lord to be your Lord and Savior, it is because he has put his Holy Spirit in your heart, has brought you to new life, has worked faith in you, and is, even though you may not see it, still working that process of sanctification, still watching over you. And he has made a covenant that he will not leave you, he will not forsake you, he will not let you go. He will never forget about you or forget about what's going on in your life. And he will always be no further from you than a prayer. You will always be able to lift up that prayer. Now, you may not immediately feel the relief that you should. One of the things that we're taught is that we must pray in importunate manner, not inopportune, but importunate manner. We have to pray continually. We have to batter down the gates of heaven with our prayers to teach us to be constant in our prayers, persevering and dependent in our prayers. And sometimes the answer we get back will not be the one that we like and not the one we expect. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul asks for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. Simple enough thing. I have this problem. It causes me pain. I can't deal with it. Lord, please take it out of my life. And the answer comes back, no. My grace is sufficient before you. And your weakness is an opportunity for my strength to be displayed in your life. When you're weak, I'm strong. That's not the answer we want. When we've got a thorn in our side, what do we want? Just take out the thorn. Come on. And the answer sometimes from God is no. And here's the harder thing to deal with, all right? Because he's the one who providentially put the thorn there in the first place. Do you understand that? In order to produce the sanctification that he wants in your life to bring you through all of those things? It was God who put Noah in the ark in the midst of the flood for so many days that he might learn to be able to depend upon him completely in all things and to live by faith. And sometimes you will be put on the flood waters as well so that you can learn the same thing. And then you can manifest his strength to others. And remember, he remembers that covenant that he made with his son. In question 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, we read this. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer is no. God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to an everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. He never forgets that covenant to save you and bring you safe home to heaven. But I have to tell you, brothers and sisters, there is nothing in that covenant that says he's going to bring you home to heaven on a perfumed bed that is carried by four servants while people strew roses in front of you. It's not the way it works. The path to heaven is difficult, and you have to take it by force. He's the one who gives you the strength to take it. But nonetheless, you have to persevere. You have to attend upon God's means of grace and then strive on knowing that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He is always with you and he never forgets his promises in Jesus Christ. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we pray, Lord, that you would remind us day after day of your sovereignty, the fact that you are watching over us and that you are the one who brings us through the storm. And, oh Lord, therefore, it behooves us, Lord, to obey, to cooperate in the process of sanctification instead of striving against you. We remember that the Lord rebuked Paul the Apostle, saying, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he was speaking of the ox goad. He kept prompting Paul to go in the right direction, and Paul kept kicking back against that goad and only wounded himself and sent himself in the wrong direction. How often do we do that ourselves, Lord, kicking against your providence, doing nothing good? Help us, O Lord, then, to trust you and to continue on, Lord, in the way that you set for us. And, O Lord, to depend upon your means. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of your love for us and the fact that even when you chasten us, that's meant for our good. Help us to grow in grace and to follow Christ all the days of our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.